And thank you for saving our souls. And Lord, we pray that tonight we might look again into our great salvation. And we would pray that you would visit us with your salvation. We do rejoice that you've given us these things in pictures. And now this evening, turn our hearts to Christ again. Deliver us, we pray, from academics, from scholarship, from theology. Give us Christ. Minister the Lord Himself unto us. Thank you in advance. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's get open, please, to Exodus
chapter 15, if you would. Let me just review the material in Exodus that will bring us back to the heart of the book and the spirit, the message of the book. In our discussion, we've come to the second section of Exodus, chapters 12 through the end of the book. Now, there are two big parts in Exodus. The first part of Exodus, chapters 1 to 12, we call the story of redemption. The whole book of Exodus is salvation in picture form. And the first part of the book tells us how to get saved. That is, by power and by blood, illustrated by the plagues of Egypt and by the blood of the Passover lamb. After you see in pictures how to get saved by power and blood, then God gives us new pictures to tell us what happens after you're saved. What will God give you? And we call chapters 12 to the end of Exodus the outworkings of salvation. And God just describes in picture form the results of our salvation. Now, I've suggested as we've been going through this, God gives six pictures: the cloud, the song, the manna, the battle of Rephidim, the Ten Commandments, and the tabernacle. That's the rest of Exodus. And under every one of those pictures, God has given us a principle. What will be true if I'm saved by power and blood? And the answer is the cloud. God will guide me all the days of my life. What will be true if I'm saved by power and blood? And the answer is the song. God will put a song of redemption, of joy, in my heart. What will be true if I'm saved by power and blood? And the answer is manna. God will supernaturally provide all of my needs. What will be true if I'm saved by power and by blood? And the answer is the battle of Rephidim. In other words, victory over Amalek. If I'm saved by power and blood, God is guaranteed to lead me into victory. If I'm saved by power and blood, God has pledged to write His law in my heart, in my mind. Ten Commandments. And of course, the book ends up, in fact, one third of the whole book is the story of the tabernacle. The story of the tabernacle represents the worship of God's people. Remember what the tabernacle was. It was only a house made out of skin. And God has always longed to live in a house made out of skin and to fill that skin with His glory. And so you see, in the book of Exodus, you just have pictures. The same thing that you have in Romans, only here it's pictures. I'm saved by power and blood. God guides me. God puts joy in my heart. God provides all of my needs. God gives me victory. God writes obedience in my heart. And He leads me into the place of worship and rest and fellowship with God. That's the whole book of Exodus. All right, having said that, in our discussion, we've come to the third outworking of redemption. That is manna. At least we've started to introduce that. We haven't developed it yet. We finished looking at guidance through the cloud. We finished our discussion about the song that God writes. And when we left off last time, we were discussing the transition between the song and the supply, between the second outworking of redemption, joy, And this third outworking of redemption, God provides all of our needs, material and spiritual, and everything we need. And so I haven't finished with that, so I'll ask you to look at chapter 15, verses 22 to 27. This God introduces as a transition. He sets us up for all of the outworkings that are going to follow. Now, let me just read those verses again. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. And so the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. There he made for them a statute and a regulation. There he tested them. And he said, "If you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases on you, which I have put on the Egyptians. For I, the Lord, am your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water, 70 date palms, and they camped there beside the waters. Let me remind you that from this point on in the record, see, we got to get the picture first before we get the principle. From this point on in the record, the wilderness is going to play a big part in God's revelation of himself. As far as the record goes, this is the first time they were in the wilderness. Before this, they were on the outskirts of the wilderness, on the edge of the wilderness. But now, for the first time, they enter the wilderness. And remember what the wilderness is. We discussed that. We closed with that last time. The wilderness is God's method of drawing out what's on the inside. It's God's method of discovery. It's God's method of revelation. We read of some terrible sins that took place in Israel when they were in the wilderness. They were grumblers. They were idolaters. They were proud. They were jealous. They were unbelieving. Many sins in the wilderness. Some would say that's the wilderness's fault. If it weren't for the desert, if it weren't for the hot sun, if it weren't for the burning sand and that terrible suffocating breeze, if it weren't for all the irritations of the desert, they wouldn't have been complainers. So it's God's fault. See, he's the one that put them in the wilderness. He's the one that caused it. The desert was the occasion of their sin, not the cause of their sin. They were already grumblers in their heart. But they didn't know it. And so God gave them the desert to show them what was already in their heart. That's the purpose of the wilderness. God uses those experiences in our life not to create sinners. We're already sinners. Not to create some evil thing in our heart, but to bring up for discovery that evil which is already in our heart. You see, without the wilderness, without the desert, without the sun, without the testings of God, we might go on thinking we're pretty nice people. We might have the idea that we're pretty fair and lovely Christians, but God is faithful. And so he's going to bring the wilderness in order that we might know. You'll find as you go on in the Lord how often that wilderness comes. He just loves to rub you with irritating people. He just loves to disappoint your hopes and exhaust your creature streams. He allows you to experience failure in order that you might know what you're made of, in order that I might know what I'm made of, in order that we might come before God frail and dust as we really are. Anyway, that's where we left off last time. Now, I wanted to look at 22 to 27 a little deeper, still dealing with the transition. Because God is going to use this. He's actually setting you up for all of the other outworkings that are going to come. Now, if you just glance at 22 to 27, you'll see that there are three big facts in this story. And every one of those facts ties in with this great revelation of God. The first fact is Merah. The waters of Merah. And God arranged this, you know. That was part of his education. He's going to teach these people, his redeemed people. The word Merah means bitterness. And you have here the first official grumbling. I pointed out that they grumbled other times unofficially. But there are nine official grumblings of the people, and this was the first. Exodus 15:24. The people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" The second fact is in verse 25, the tree. The tree was thrown into the bitter waters and made the bitter waters sweet. And then the third fact is verse 27, Elam, the oasis in the desert. Now, the Lord, in this transition, is teaching a great revelation of himself and great principles that we're going to see as we move into the other outworking. Through those three facts, Merah, the tree, and Elam, God is laying down, he's preparing us for what is to come. And so what I'd like to do is spend a couple of minutes looking at those three facts and isolating the principle under each, and hopefully then seeing the great revelation of God, and then we'll move on into the next outworking of redemption. So for those that like an outline, that's where we are, that's where we're heading. All right, look again. Merah, the bitter waters. Now, the fact that God put this story right after the song and dance, in the same chapter, the people of God saw their redemption. They saw the Egyptians on the seashore. They saw their bodies. And they broke into song and they broke into dance. What an illustration of our natural hearts. At one minute, we're singing hallelujahs, praising God and dancing for our great redemption. And then in the next minute, because of some pain or distress in our life, we're groaning and sighing and murmuring and complaining and fretting. This chapter begins with a joyful song. But it doesn't end with a joyful song. It ends with a funeral dirge. It ends with moaning and groaning and complaining and people fretting. Remember how I was trying to show you last time how God raises through the desert, through the wilderness, ugly things from our hearts and shows us what we really are. Now let me add to that. When God reaches down into my soul and brings up something, what is it that he brings up? Because this never changes. This is always the same. When God dips down into the mire of my nature and he begins to stir it up in order to show me something, God never brings up the disease. Never does. All God ever brings up is the symptom of the disease. He never brings up the disease. You see, a good doctor will never treat pain. A good doctor regards pain as a symptom, and he's got to find out what's causing the pain. And then he treats the disease, and the symptom goes away. And so many Christians are constantly trying to deal with symptoms rather than the disease. God never does that. A complaining spirit, a grumbling spirit, is not the disease. And so you say, if you've got a grumbling heart, well, what I need to do is stop grumbling. You haven't dealt with the disease. You've only dealt with the symptom. A complaining spirit is an index of something more serious. And when God dips down and he allows these things to come up, everything that comes up are only symptoms. As you go on in the Lord, you're going to find that your God never cuts weeds off at the surface. He always goes down for the root. He always does. You know, Psalm 139:23 is a very daring prayer. Psalm 139:23 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." Very interesting Hebrew word, according to Alexander McLaren. It's the Hebrew word that means to dig deep. Imagine praying that to God. "Search me, O God, dig deep, O God, and know my heart." I say that's a daring prayer to ask God for the deep diggings of the Lord in your soul. As you go on in the Lord more and more, you're just going to say that, "Lord, just dig deep in my soul. Bring up those symptoms in order that I might know what it is, in order that you might deal with the disease." Let me deal with this a little bit, since the symptom was griping and complaining. What's the disease? What's the disease of which symptom is, of which griping and complaining, murmuring, is the symptom? And the answer is a discontented heart. An unsatisfied heart. A heart that is not content in God is a complaining heart. A heart that's not satisfied in Jesus. That's why it's not going to help to remove the occasion of the grumbling. Because if you have a discontented heart, you might start grumbling about one thing, but then it's going to creep up in another place. A discontented spirit will always vent itself and find room to gripe about something. Now, let me spend a couple of minutes to show you from the scriptures the severity of mumbling and grumbling and griping as the symptoms of a discontented heart. And then we'll come back to the text and hopefully it'll make a lot of sense. Glance at the next chapter for a moment, please. Verse 7 and 8. Chapter 16, verse 7 and 8. "And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumblings against the Lord. What are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "This will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the morning and bread to the full in the morning. For the Lord hears your grumblings which you grumble against him. What are we? Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord." Now this passage really packs a punch, for it teaches this truth, that all murmuring, all complaining whatsoever, is against God and is a symptom of a discontented heart. A heart not satisfied in Jesus. Now I realize in these days, if you don't gripe about something, you're not stylish. Everybody gripes about something. Whether you're in the schools or in the factories or in the armed forces or in the hospital, in the home, in the church, you got to gripe. Everybody gripes about something. But according to the Bible, all griping, all complaining, all murmurings against God. Now you say, how so? Why is it true that all forms of complaining, refined and unrefined, all forms of complaining are against God? And it's true because God is sovereign. God claims to have a providential control over everything. God claims that his hand is in everything, that nothing happens without him. Every time I complain about a circumstance or a person or something that takes place, a situation, when I complain about that, I'm complaining about the God who has allowed that in my life. It's always so. Usually our concept of God's sovereignty is nothing more than a theological battlefield. You see, you say, you believe God is sovereign, let's argue it. And so the Calvinists get on one side, the Arminians get on the other side, and all they do is fight over the decrees of God. But here's a practical check on the doctrine of God's sovereignty. This isn't theological, this is practical. Do you complain? Because if you complain, that is automatically a practical denial of the sovereignty of God. You can't complain and believe in the sovereignty of God at the same time. It's not possible. All complaining is a denial of the sovereignty of God and the index of a dissatisfied heart. You see, the truth of God's sovereignty is not cold and abstract, detached. The truth of God's sovereignty is very, very warm and down to earth and very practical. I could say all I want to that I believe in the sovereignty of God, I believe in His providence, I believe in His rulership, I believe in His crown. Well, then comes the test. Do you ever murmur? Do you ever complain? You see, this cuts across the grain of what's real and what's not real. Every time I complain, I automatically say, God had nothing to do with this. This thing in my life, God had nothing to do with. Sometimes you come across the truth and you're almost afraid to press it to its logical conclusion. Never be afraid of the truth. If it's true, it'll stand up all the way to the end. Matter of fact, that's a good way to find out if something's true or false. Just follow it to its logical conclusion. Because some things look true in the seed, but then as you press it, you find out, well, that's not true at all because of the logical conclusion of that thing. If it's true, it's going to stay true at the beginning and at the end. So don't be afraid to press the truth. In order to make this intensely practical and so I don't have to suffer conviction alone, let me give a several illustrations. Is it a sin to gripe against the weather, about the weather? You see, every time I gripe about the weather, I gripe about the God who has given us the weather. You see, it's His sunshine, it's His rain, it's His cold, it's His ice, it's His snow, it's His breeze. Is it a sin? Is it a symptom to complain about food? Now, see, we're getting close to home. I always tease Lillian about her cooking, or lack of it. Now, some of that might be innocent kidding, but there is such a thing as a table-blessing hypocrite. Thank you, Lord, for this food. Thank you for these gifts. Leftovers again? Who burned the toast? The carrots aren't done. Why does this coffee taste like mud? He says, I don't know. It was only ground this morning. Oh, that's bad. I know. You know, sometimes it's hard to believe that God is sovereignly in control of a cook who ruins a good meal. And yet, everything, if we really believe in the Lord, everything that comes into our life comes through the Lord. We've got to believe that. In everything, give thanks. Everything. For all things, give thanks. And a grumbling spirit is a symptom that we're not satisfied in Jesus. Look at Joseph in the Old Testament. My, how he was mistreated by his brothers. But the Bible shows us that all of that mistreatment first passed through God before it reached Joseph. It was all part of God's will for Joseph. Our heart is tested every day on whether or not we're content in Jesus. I don't know if you've had any of these kinds of experiences. Were you ever late for an appointment and it seemed like the car in front of you was deliberately delaying, stalling so that you could be even more late? Did you ever hit a green light when you're late for an appointment? I never did. I always hit red lights when I'm late for an appointment. And then the old heart comes out, you know, and you begin to grumble. I sit there and talk to the light. I said, you stupid, I'm late. Then I explain to the light why I have to be there. And I give the light all of my schedule and all. And then I even showed the light my watch. You know, come on, change, you know. And so on. You know what I hate most of all? When I'm late for an appointment and somebody deliberately is driving in front of me, knowing I'm late, and he makes the green light and I don't. And the old heart comes out. See, there's a million and one applications on the complaining spirit. We can complain about unsaved families and employees and fellow workers, about the house and the car and the traffic and the weather and all these kind of things. It's interesting to trace the nine complainings in the book of Numbers. Because Israel complained about God's marvelous provision. They complained about God's leaders. They complained about the good land that they were being brought into. They complained about God's judgments in their lives, His chastening. Complaining has many subtle forms. Sometimes we complain not about what is, but about what isn't. Not about God's provision, but the lack of it. We complain about not having such and such. Not having a wife or a car or opportunities to do such and such or a better job or something like that. You know, I've made it a habit of my life that I never share truth with the people of God that I haven't first run by Lillian. I always share everything with Lillian. Sometimes that means you don't get everything because sometimes we weed things out. But it was interesting, today I was sharing some of this about complaining and just telling about all the different things that come up about complaining. And in the middle of my sharing with her about complaining, the telephone rang. And I went, oh, that phone. Every time I tried to share with you. And of course, she was quick to point that out to me. Here I am sharing about complaining. Anyway, you might think, well, come on, Ed, you're carrying this a little too far. God doesn't really expect us never to complain, does He? Blow my heart, I don't believe I'm carrying this too far. I might be using silly illustrations to drive it home, but a complaining spirit is the index of a discontented spirit, of someone not happy in Jesus, not content in Christ. And it's a denial of the sovereignty of God. You know what you're really saying when you complain? You're saying, I deserve better than this. Just think of that for a moment. I don't deserve this. I deserve to be first in line. He has no right cutting me off. I don't deserve to be sitting on the bench. I don't deserve to be passed over by this promotion. I deserve better treatment than this. I need to be appreciated. You can try to rationalize it if you want to, but the fact is, all complainers are not satisfied in Jesus, are not satisfied in Christ. You find someone who is really happy in Jesus and content in Jesus. You're not going to find someone who's always that way, but you find someone when he is that way, and that person is deeply appreciative of the smallest favors, of the smallest things. He recognizes he deserves nothing. In everything, give thanks. He's constantly praising God and thanking God. I read an amazing statement by John Wesley. I wrote this down several years ago, not because I liked it, but because I didn't like it. And I didn't understand it. But I respect John Wesley. And he said it, so it must mean something. And I'll tell you, as the years go on, I'm beginning to understand more. I still, there's mystery in the statement. But I begin to see a little more. I'm starting to agree with him. Here's his statement. He said, I would rather swear or curse than complain. Isn't that amazing? I begin to agree with him. Because complaining is a symptom of a tremendous disease. Not satisfied in Christ. All right, hold that for a moment, please, and go back to Exodus chapter 15. That's the first fact. Mara, bitterness, illustrated by that complaining spirit. The second fact is in verse 25 and 26. He cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. He threw it in the waters, and the waters became sweet. And there he made for them a statute and a regulation. There he tested them, and he said, if you'll give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, to do what's right in His sight, and give ear to His commandments, to keep all His statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer. This, in fact, has to do with the way God dealt with the bitter waters. You see, in this passage, God presents Himself as the healer of the bitter waters.
actually,
the way we would think to deal with Mara is to remove the occasion of the complaining, remove the occasion of the bitterness. If you take away the circumstances that are causing us to complain, then we wouldn't complain anymore. If I'm complaining about an unsaved loved one, then get them saved, and I won't complain anymore, see? If I'm complaining about my environment, change it. Remove the problem, remove the person, remove the situation. You see, I wouldn't complain if my car never broke down. I wouldn't complain if my resources never went dry, if my health always remained strong, if my plans never got frustrated. I wouldn't complain if people would cooperate with me, if they would agree with me, if everything went my way. Well, that's not true. If I have a discontented heart, I'm going to complain. And if everything goes right, I'll complain about that. I'll say, this is boring. And I'll begin to complain about everything going right. You see, God does not remove Mara. God sweetens Mara. You might think this is not too serious to complain a little. It's tremendously serious because of the disease that it reveals. And according to this text, it takes a mighty miracle of God to deal with a discontented heart. Only God can sweeten the bitter places in our life. And how does He do it? See, this is so suggestive. I just love the way God writes in pictures. How does God sweeten my maras? And the answer is by the power of the tree. He always does it by the power of the tree. Moses was told to cast a tree into the waters. It's not an accident that God told Moses to cast in a tree. You know through Scripture what that represents. You see, the tree just represents the work of Christ on the cross, the finished work of Christ. God is teaching them before they embark on their journey. God is saying, yes, I'm going to dig down, I'll dig deeply. Yes, I'm going to bring up a lot of crud. Yes, that's going to be the symptoms of something very, very serious. But I will deal with that through the power of the tree. I'll sweeten that through the power of the cross. I remember the early days of my Christian life as a Lutheran Christian. We used to sing a hymn entitled, Savior, I Follow On. And I remember especially one verse of that hymn, because at that time I didn't have a clue what Mara was. And I used to sing this hymn in church and I didn't even know what it was. Now let me just quote that verse. It says, often to Mara's brink I have been brought, shrinking the cup to drink. Help I have sought. Then when my prayers assent, Jesus the branch has rent. Quickly relief has sent, sweetening the drought. And it's exactly what God is teaching here. I can't stop complaining. You can't stop complaining. And it's foolish to try to deal with your grumbling. You'll never deal with your grumbling. You try to stop grumbling, it'll never happen. There's only one way that God deals with a discontented spirit. And the answer is through the power of the finished work of Christ. He always throws the tree in. Requires a mighty miracle of God to be content. In this connection, let me just share with you my favorite verse on being content in Jesus. I'm talking about Philippians 4, verses 12 and 13. I'm going to quote it, but I'm going to sort of paraphrase it. The apostle said, I've learned the secret of being content. And then he adds this, of being filled and going hungry, of having abundance and suffering need. He said there's a secret to contentment, and Paul said, I've learned the secret. And then he mentions both sides. I've learned the secret of being content when everything is going right. And then he says, I've learned the secret of being content when everything's going wrong. Now, wouldn't you think you don't need a secret of being content when everything's going right? Why does he say, I've learned the secret. I know how to be content when I'm full and overflowing and everything's going my way? You'd say, that's easy. Great day when the sun is shining and when you're feeling good and your job is secure and the kids obey. Of course you're content. Of course you're happy. You don't need a secret then. You don't need a miracle to be content when everything's going your way. Well, according to the Apostle Paul, yes, you do. You need as much a miracle to be content in prosperity as you do to be content in adversity. And of course, there's a great illustration of this all over the world. Just look at the rich in this world's goods. And then ask the question, on the level of earth, are they happy? Are they content? You see, they're not happy, not content. There's only satisfaction in Jesus. Paul says, I've learned the secret. And then, of course, he quotes that famous verse that's so often taken out of context. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. And that's the context of that verse, contentment. He's not saying I can do everything. He's saying, I know how to be content. I know how to be content when everything goes fine through Christ that strengthened me. And I know how to be content when everything goes wrong through Christ who strengthens me. This is going to bring us constantly to discover our symptoms and how often we're not content in the Lord. Always, God will not remove your marrow, but He will sweeten it. He will throw in the tree and become the healer. Hold that for a moment, and let's look at verse 27, the third fact. Elam, 12 springs of water, 70 date palms. Now, what is Elam? You see, Elam is what we call an oasis in the desert. An oasis in the desert. Webster describes an oasis as a fertile tract in the midst of a waste. That's what an oasis is. Notice verse 22, please. They went 3 days without water. And finally, they all stood around Marah's brink. How far was it from Marah to Elam? We can trust the commentators. Jacobus, who's a trustworthy commentator, says it was 2 hours. 2 hours from Marah to Elam. Some of my other commentaries make it several hours. None of them make it a day. Several hours. If only they had waited a few more hours, they would have been in an oasis in the desert. Now, I like to read in between the lines and try to think of how I would feel if I were in their shoes. I'm sure that when they arrived in Elam, they were very embarrassed. Here they are standing around Marah complaining, "You brought us out here to kill us. There's no water. We're thirsty." 2 hours later, they're in an oasis in the desert with 12 springs of water and date palms. It's like Florida. It's beautiful. And I'm sure some of them were embarrassed and some of them were ashamed. And I'm sure in their hearts, if they were spiritual, they would have said something like this: if only we weren't so impatient. If only we had waited. If only we had trusted God. Just 2 more hours. Now, I think if when they got to Marah, they saw that the water was bitter, I think if at that point God spoke from the cloud and he said, attention, nation, yes, this water is bitter, but be patient. Because 2 hours in front of you, there's an oasis in the desert. There's going to be springs of water bubbling out of the ground, abundant for all. There's going to be date palms everywhere, food in abundance. I'm sure if God had said that, they wouldn't have complained. They would have probably said, how good God is. My, here we are out of Egypt, and now just 2 hours in front of us, he's going to bring us into an oasis in the desert. Can't God provide? But that's not how we read the record, is it? See, God doesn't do that. Wouldn't it be nice if God would always tell us the distance between Merah and Elam? Wouldn't that be wonderful? If God would tell us when we're going to get relief. It seems like He brings us to Merah. He knows where Elam is. And He knows where He's going to lead us. He knows what's around the corner and around the bend. But He never tells us. If we knew that, if we knew the distance between Merah and Elam, we wouldn't complain so much. If you knew that your husband or your wife or your unsaved child would be saved next Tuesday, what would you put up with this week? If you knew what job was around the corner, if you knew what God was going to do with your children, if you knew where that rent money was coming from, or the grocery money, or the fuel bill, if you knew how God was going to do that next week, easier time this week. God never tells us the distance, the time between Merah and Elam, because God wants us to walk by faith. He wants us to trust Him. He wants us to rest in His faithfulness. God's going to open up many things now as they go out into the wilderness. But before He does, He lays down these great principles. He says, you are going to face Merahs. There will be bitterness in your life. I will dredge up symptoms so you'll know what you are. And when you see those, I'll sweeten. I'll give the power of the tree. I'll do a miracle. And I'll sweeten your merits. But He says it's better if you just walk humbly with Me. If you just wait on the Lord. We're getting to Elam. You can trust Me. These six verses is going to be repeated over and over again in the subsequent history of Israel. We never learn. An observation before leaving this transition. And I'm referring to the difference between Merah's waters made sweet and the 12 springs of water in Elam. If you tasted those two waters, you would find the difference. If you tasted pure spring water, and if you tasted bitter water made sweet, if you tasted sweet water, you'd say, there's a difference. They're not poison. I won't die from drinking Merah's sweetened waters. But it's not the same as drinking Elam's waters. There are some places, and this is true of all of us, that we can look back in our lives, and we could just put the label Merah on it. We could just say, with tears, that's bitter. Like Naomi when she returned from Edom. She just called herself Merah. She said, don't call me Naomi, call me Merah. Bitterness. And there are some spots in our life we look back and we say, that's unpleasant. That's grievous. That's bitterness. Gall. Wormwood. Horrible, horrible experience. And you also are stirred up to remember that God in His grace threw the tree into that bitterness. And out of that bitterness He made it sweet somehow. And by the cross, the curse was changed into a blessing. And God turned the bitterness into sweetness and God turned it around. And we praise God for that miracle. But what I'm calling attention to now, and I want us all to remember this, wonderful, as precious as healed waters are, they're not as good as spring waters. Praise God, the sweet water's not poison. Praise God, He has the power of the tree and He can sweeten it. But it's not like the waters of Elam. And what I'm saying is this. Every time we sin, every time we take our eyes off Christ and we're not content in Jesus, there is a bitterness that comes into our life that can be healed by the grace of God. But every time, we're the losers. Even though it's healed, we're still losers. I always think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in this connection. Because they refused to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's golden image and worship the image. They waited for Elam They trusted God. They waited for Elam. And that became the testimony of their lives. They drank the waters of Elam. And after that, any time they went to church and the preacher said, anybody got a testimony? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would jump up and say, let me tell you about the day I walked with Jesus on the coals of fire. The walk with the Son of God, that's my Elam. That was sweet waters. Now the question is, could Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have sinned? Could they have bowed down to the golden idol, confessed their sins, got right with God, and been healed, been restored? Of course they could have. I'm sure many did. I'm sure many Jews in that time sinned, came back, got right with God. If they had done that, would have missed out on the walk with Christ in the furnace. And that's the difference between being restored and walking in fellowship with God. Yes, we'll still drink Meribah's waters made by the grace of God and the cross of Christ made sweet. But it's not the same as drinking the waters of Elam. And we always miss out when we sin against the Lord. Okay? Any comments or questions about that transition? Because you're going to see that over and over again. They're going to come into bitterness, God's going to heal them, and then God's going to show them what they could have had if they'd only waited, only trusted in God. As we go into this, I'm only going to introduce it tonight because there's too many principles, actually, in the dealing with this manna. But the manna is going to represent all of God's provision, material and spiritual. Now let me just quote you a couple of verses here from different places in the Bible. Because though we'll be talking about, since chapter 16 talks about manna, chapter 17, 1 to 6 talks about the water out of the rock, we're going to be using those two illustrations to illustrate provision, but we're going to include the cloud that provided shade for them, the supernatural preservation of their clothing, and so on. We're going to include all of that. Listen to these verses. Psalm 78, 27. He rained meat upon them like dust, even winged fowls like the sand of the sea. Psalm 105, 39 to 41. He spread a cloud over them for a covering, fire to illumine them by night. They asked, and he brought quail, and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. He opened the rock, and water flowed out. It ran in the dry places like a river. Nehemiah 9:15. Thou didst provide bread from heaven for them, for their hunger. Thou didst bring forth water from a rock for them, for their thirst. Deuteronomy 8:4. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell for these 40 years. You see, all of that to show God meets the needs of His children. And once again, we're going to get into this when we develop it a little further. But they didn't ask for any of this. They didn't pray, Lord, provide my needs. God did that because they were saved by power and blood. And when we get into this next time a little more deeply, we're going to show what part prayer has in the meeting of physical needs. But for now, I'm just going to let that set aside. Now, just as really as God has pledged to guide me because I'm saved, just as really as God has pledged to put a song in my heart because I'm saved, so God has promised that all those who are saved by power and blood will have their needs supernaturally met. Now you might look at this chapter 16 and 17, the manna, the quail, the water out of the rock, and you might say, as I did, to be honest, I don't think that's a good picture of God's provision. Not of God's abundance. In fact, when you read it, it was rather scanty. wilderness was not exactly a time of banqueting, a time of wealth. I remember one time in South Carolina, I heard a message. My wife will verify this. She was with me. By a very skinny man. And he was just the thinnest man I think I've ever seen. And the reason I remember it so well is that he pointed his bony finger at us and he said, "Trust God. He provides all my needs." And I thought to myself, what a poor testimony. That poor fellow doesn't have any meat on his finger. And I thought, if God's providing all his needs, we're in trouble. Well, you have the same kind of thing here. You see, this manna, though it was a daily provision, is that really a good picture of God's provision? Of God's abundance? Quite a miracle. I don't know if you're familiar with Arthur Pink as an author. You'll enjoy him. If you don't have him, you ought to. He's got one of my favorite commentaries on Exodus is by Arthur Pink. Anyway, he took out his calculator, and from Exodus 16:16, where they were to gather an omer apiece of manna, and from that very revelatory verse in chapter 16:36 that an omer is a tenth of an ephah. I don't know how we'd live without that truth. Anyway, he figured out how much manna God provided every day. He estimated 2 million people. There are probably more than that, but he based it on 2 million people gathering an omer a day for 40 years. He figured out that an omer is 6 pints. 2 million pints had to be gathered every day, which would come, he says, to 9 million pounds or 4,500 tons a day, which he estimated would equal 10 trains of 30 cars each carrying 5 tons of manna in every car for a day's supply, or over 1 million tons of manna annually. You say, wow, that's a big provision. Just think of that. In one day, 10 trains, 30 cars each. And yet still, that is not God's picture of his provision. You see, the way the manna is presented here, and I'm about to show you the proofs on this. You know, when they began to complain, it got a little monotonous, you know. Manna for breakfast, and manna for lunch, manna for supper, manna for tea. And if you were those that had brunch or lupper, you had manna for brunch and lupper. You see, the manna is not intended to be a picture of God's provision. The manna was not a picture of God's abundance. Canaan was the picture of God's provision. The land of milk and honey. The land of corn and wine. The land of oil and abundance. When they got there, the manna stopped. Now they had provision. What's the manna? Well, God intended that the manna be a picture of two things. And what I want to do is present, especially the second one, to you as a preparation for our study of the manna. First of all, God's provision, the manna, the quail, the water, according to the New Testament, was a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in John chapter 6, Jesus calls himself the bread of life, the bread that came down from heaven, and the Jews disputed it. And they said, no, Moses gave us the bread from heaven. Moses gave us manna. And Jesus, in his marvelous way, he pointed out that the manna didn't come from heaven. It only came from the clouds. Picture of heaven. He comes from heaven. And the manna didn't provide their hunger. Only their physical hunger. Not their spiritual hunger. And so he says, I'm the true bread because I came from real heaven and I provide spiritual hunger or satisfaction. Manna didn't satisfy, only Christ did. Set that aside, we're going to come back to that, how this whole thing pictures Christ. But here's the big thing, and this is what I want us to look at, and I pray that God will burn this into our hearts. The manna, see, God didn't just start off and say, here's the provision. give them corn and wine and milk and honey, because they would have missed the principle of the manna. And I want to give you now the principle of the manna. Every believer saved by power and blood must learn the principle of the manna. At one time or another, you've got to learn this. And God will teach you over and over and over again. You're going to learn it. I'm going to learn it. God never lets His children escape from this. There is a principle of the manna. It's a foretaste. He doesn't just give us everything. He gives us the principle first. Now, I won't have time to unfold this, but I want to show you the one great principle of the manna that unveils the heart of God. And if we see that, then we'll understand the manna. See, we could just roll up our sleeves and wade right in and just say, okay, let's look at the manna. It's small. It tasted like honey. It was angel food. It came every morning. They had to gather it. It bred worms if they didn't eat it every day. They didn't gather it on the Sabbath day. They had to gather twice as much on the Friday and so on. if we did that, we would get many thoughts, but we would miss the principle of the manna. You can't afford to miss that. I can't afford to miss that. So, in that light, I'm going to ask you to turn to Deuteronomy, where God explains why manna. I'm going to read you some verses from Exodus. I had you turn there too soon. Let me read something from Exodus first. Now remember, they were brought out of Egypt, and as we study this now, they're about 6 weeks deep in their journey. And they have pretty much exhausted the supply that they brought with them. Remember, they got some food from Egypt when they left. And it's pretty much gone now, and they don't want to slay all their flock. See, they still had food. They had cattle, they had sheep. They could have still eaten, but they didn't want to exhaust their supply. And so at this point, God begins to unveil His heart. Now let me first read from Exodus 16, 1-4, and then we're going to go to Deuteronomy, and we'll spend the rest of our study in Deuteronomy. They sent out from Elim, all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day, the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full." You notice how they exaggerate here now. It's interesting how you can look back when you don't have something. Everything looks so great when you thought you had it. "And they brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Now, verse 4, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain,'" if I were God, it would have been wrath, but not God, "'I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day,'" now notice this, "'that I may test them, whether or not they walk in my instructions.'" The principle of the manna is included in that word, "that I may test them." But you don't really understand it there. You need God's explanation of that. And He gives it in Deuteronomy 8, if you'll turn there, please. Deuteronomy 8, let's begin at verse 3. By the way, on your own, you might want to just read this whole chapter in one sitting. Tremendous revelation. But we'll look at it in pieces. Verse 3. "He humbled you and let you be hungry. He fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know." By the way, that's what the word manna means. What is it? That's why they named it manna, because they didn't know what it was. They just said, "Manna, what is it?" And it got its name. "He humbled you, let you be hungry, fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you understand." Now He's given you the principle. Why manna? "That He might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." Verse 5. "Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. You see, that's God's heart. That's the principle of the manna. God insists upon that. Every Christian will experience it. God is going to lay a principle in your heart that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. If he had just dumped money on them, if he had just dumped on corn and oil and wine and all of the provisions of Canaan, if he had just sent a flood of provision, they would have missed the point. By and by, he's going to dump everything on them. By and by, he's going to provide all their needs. But not right away. First, he's going to let them be hungry and feed them with manna. That doesn't sound like a provision. That sounds like a contradiction. I'll feed you with manna and let you be hungry. You see, God's going to teach us and teach us till we learn that he's our provider. That he's the one we trust. That God's the one that meets our needs. It's not our job that provides for us. It's God. It's not our exercise or our health programs that keeps us strong. It's the Lord. Man shall not live by bread alone. It's not our wise investments that get us ahead. It's God. And you're going to find consistently when a person gets saved and is very early out of Egypt that God begins to build in his life at an early time the truth. He's the provider. Man doesn't live by bread alone. You know, those early years of salvation are some of the most precious years you'll ever have in your life. As God lays in your life that truth, as God begins to build that truth, man shall not live by bread alone. I didn't learn an awful lot at Bible college, I'll be honest with you. Began to learn that man does not live by bread alone when I went to Bible college. Lillian and I can remember those days so well when God rained manna upon us and let us be hungry in order that he might prove us and test us and teach us, ouch, I bit my tongue, teach us that man does not live by bread alone. You see, that was a foretaste of his provision. I remember in those early days, I'm not going to give you a hard luck story, but I remember all we had to eat was pabulum. You see, God was so faithful to provide for David, my little baby. And somebody gave us a big case of pabulum so the baby could eat. Well, that's all we had. And so we'd all sit down and we'd eat pabulum. And we ate that for several weeks. I remember we slept on the floor and we kept our clothes in cardboard boxes. We pushed what was left of our car to a gas pump in order to put in 25 cents worth of gas. I remember praying for toilet paper and watching God provide it. Many times we said grace are on empty plates. We couldn't afford thread. I used to staple my clothes together. Had a big hole in my coat, and I just staple it all together. I remember one time I was preaching. I think I shot all the deacons in the front row. I made a point, and all the staples come out. I'm not giving you a hard luck story, because I'm rejoicing for those days. Those were the days when we learned to trust in God. Those were the days when we learned that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Those are the days when we saw God provide manna. We knew nothing about luxuries, and we didn't even care about it. But we walked with God, and we saw him daily provide manna. Every once in a while, I get into a slump. Poor Lillian, she puts up with so much. I've often reminisced on those days. Often desired to liquidate, get rid of all of this junk you see all around you and start all over. Sometimes I just get that yearning to go back. To go back when there was nothing but us and God. When we just cried out to the Lord. When God was laying that principle in our hearts. Man does not live by bread alone. Lillian and I could tell you tremendous stories on how God disciplined us and instructed us and taught us. And I tell you, I wouldn't trade that for anything in the world, those days. That's the purpose of the manna, to teach us, to test us, to instruct us. Let me round off the picture. Verse 15. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents, scorpions, thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness he fed you with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, that he might test you. Now watch. To do good for you in the end. Otherwise you might say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God. It is he who's giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Look again, please, at verse 16. What is in God's heart? That God's people constantly eat manna? No. He gives you manna until you've learned the truth that man doesn't live by bread alone. Then it's his plan to do good for you in the end. Once you learn that principle, God is my provider, you then better get out of the way, because then he piles it on. Then he pours out the dump truck of heaven. You see, look at verse 7, please. The Lord your God's bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks and waters, of fountains and springs, flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees, pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you shall eat food without scarcity, in which you shall not lack anything. A land whose stones are iron, out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land that he's given you. After you've learned that man shall not live by bread alone, and God will never let you forget that principle, once you learn that, then he begins to pour on the blessing, spiritually and materially. And he closes with this tremendous warning. Look at verse 10. When you've eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he's given you. Beware lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances, his statutes, which I'm commanding you today. Lest when you eat and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, when your herds and your flocks multiply, your silver and your gold multiply, and all you have multiplies, then your heart becomes proud. You forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Verse 19, it shall come about if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them. I testify against you today, you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord made to perish before you, so you shall perish, because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord your God. God takes all his children through that cycle. He teaches them first with manna. That's why I get so fearful for our young people. For my son who's about to get married, and he wants to start at the top. He wants to have everything. And I'm afraid that he won't learn this principle. You need to learn this principle. Man shall not live by bread alone. God is the one that provides everything. And when he gives you manna, you see it. When there's no visible evidence, you understand it. And your heart is established in the truth. God is the provider. Then once you learn that, God says, now my child, let me show you how much I love you. Then he begins to pour it on. You see, this is where those dear brothers and sisters in the prosperity message, this is where they have an element of truth. It's been God's heart. It's always God's heart to freely give you all things and that you might enjoy those things. Since you're blind, you can look around and see that we're awfully blessed around here. All of this furniture, all of this house, the car, everything I have, I tell you, I didn't ask for any of it. I don't care if it's gone tomorrow. This is what God is saying. This means nothing. Nothing means anything except that principle that is burning in my heart. Man shall not live by bread alone. God teaches His people that through the manna. And that when we get into Exodus now, we're going to look at how God used that principle to teach them. Once they learn the principle, God says, all right, now you're ready. Now I'll give you everything. I'll dump it on you. You can enjoy it. Not till you learn the principle. But once you learn the principle, get out of the way. It's going to come in so fast, you're not going to know how to handle it. God's going to provide everything for you. Then He says, but you're in a place of special danger. Because you can begin to look at all of these things and forget the Lord your God who delivered you out of the land of Egypt. If we could hold on to that principle. That's why He does it that way. That's why manna came first before Canaan, before the corn and the wine, to teach us that principle. Then He dumps it on. And oh my, how it's almost trouble is bigger than yours. And He shovels it in faster than you can shovel it out. And it's always that way. And He always just provides. That's God's plan for all His children. And that's the pattern He's going to follow. And He always does it that way. Next time we're going to look into the text itself and see that as an outworking of our redemption, that provision. Okay, comments or questions? Father, we pray that it would burn in our hearts afresh and quicken us to the reality that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Just that You are our provider. That it all comes from You. Test us. Try us. And Lord, when we've begun to learn and You're able to express Your full heart toward us, and minister unto us materially and spiritually and bless us in all of our lives, deliver us growing fat and lazy and complacent and unthankful. Being two things instead of through things to the giver. Help us constantly to praise our God for such a work this in us, we pray. And thank You for these great outworkings of redemption. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.